All right. Hey, just a quick shout out. I mean, there's been a tremendous effort to make sure that we continue to celebrate as a church, even though we did so separately for a while. So for the last 2 months, there's been some really faithful people that have been showing up on every Sunday and have blessed us with just some sense of community. And so, you know, since they didn't do it for the glory, I'm going to just go ahead and call out their name because I don't think I'm going to be forfeiting any of their rewards. But I just want to thank Danny for coming in just every Sunday and leading worship. And my precious bride who came in and scrubbed everything for us and kept me on track. And then last, certainly but not least, I want to thank Brian Collins, who, because of his incredible work and research, and he's put hours and hours and hours into making sure that this is going live on Facebook and now on the website, just a tremendous amount of effort. And so I just want to really thank him for that.
Do we thank you, Pastor Brian, too?
No.
Somebody
I almost forgot, and well, he's kind of forgettable, but Ed came and taught you guys for a whole month. So. All right. For those who are taking notes, again, we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 21. We're going to go all the way through the fourth chapter. The title is Justified by Faith. And Paul continues to support the declaration that he made in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that we are justified by it, and that as the just, we shall live by faith. And that's what the emphasis is in the book of Romans, is the just. So as the just, we shall live by faith. So he provides definitions here for some excellent and important words that we need to hold on to. We've had a tendency in the last several generations to soften what the Bible says, and we don't use words anymore that sound Christianese. But these words have impact, and we need to understand what they mean. So he provides definitions of these excellent words: righteousness, justification, redemption. And he then gives an example in the life of the most important patriarch of the Hebrew and the Christian faiths, Abraham. And very simply, let me just kind of look. As we read through this, it sounded a little bit like a legal brief, didn't it? And that's exactly the way that Paul wanted it to sound, because he's dragged us into court. So let me kind of break it down a little bit. Righteousness is the only acceptable state before God. It's that simple. Righteousness is the only acceptable state before God. If you are not righteous, then you are condemned. So that should kind of get us, okay, well, how do I become righteous? Well, justification is the act that makes us righteous. The whole of the argument here is that this justification has to come from someone outside of ourselves. Though we try, we cannot justify ourselves. That is the point of the cross. So the remainder of chapter 3 lays out the case that we are saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus and not by any effort of our own. And then chapter 4 then gives us two witnesses from Jewish history to corroborate, both Abraham and David. So again, in verses 21 through 31, the remainder of chapter 3, this is justification explained. And so we're going to be spending a bit of time here explaining exactly what justification means. And the first thing I want to point you to is he says, but now. At the very first part of that, he says, but now. So up to this point, Paul has brought us into the courtroom with this abundance of evidence that we are all declared guilty before both God and man. And these words, but now, provide the most glorious transition from the judgment of Romans 3:20 and prior to the justification of Romans 3:21. Because that's exactly what the 21st verse is about, justification. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, but now speaks of the newness of God's work in Jesus Christ. It's a new covenant. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets reminds us that there's continuity with God's work in the Old Testament. We don't have the Old Testament that we can just say, well, that doesn't apply anymore. There's continuity there, and the New Testament is the old revealed. The Old Testament is the new concealed. And so there's continuity there when Paul says, but now, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God was always revealed through the law. It established God's holiness for man and a standard for man to be righteous. And those under the law thought it came by behaving. That's how they became righteous, was by behaving. But this righteousness is not new. You know, this is not, when Paul says my gospel, he's saying the gospel that God has given him. So this is not something that he's created on himself by his own. It's something that he understands from the Old Testament. It was prophesied a long time ago, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, this justification that God has. And the Old Testament said, it pointed to the righteousness that was coming. God's righteousness does not take up where we fall short of keeping the whole law. We have this misunderstanding that, well, I'm going to go as far as I possibly can and God's going to take care of the rest. No, absolutely not. It is the fullness of our relationship with Him. It is not and cannot be according to our own efforts. Do you understand that? Righteousness is not and cannot be according to our own efforts. The law can't save us. We know that, but God reveals a righteousness that will save us apart from the law. Through the law, righteousness was thought to become from behaving. Now it is known to come from believing. Paul tells us how this saving righteousness does come. It is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. When Paul says through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is not ours by faith, it is ours through faith. And that's an important distinction. We don't earn righteousness by our faith. I think we need to understand that. We do not earn righteousness by our faith. We receive righteousness through faith in Christ. Nothing comes from us. It's all through the Lord. Too often we place our faith in faith and not in Christ. And it's not the presence of faith in our lives that saves us, but the object of our faith, Jesus. And saving faith is not faith that God is going to come through. You know, I have faith that God is going to come through. It's faith in the testimony of the person of Jesus as His Son, and that He died on the cross for our sins. We trust, different word, we trust in the goodness of God for what He will do, but we have faith in what He has done in bringing us to salvation. There's no other way to obtain this righteousness. This righteousness cannot be earned through obedience to the law. It cannot be earned through works. It's received and is gained through faith in Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks about being justified, that received righteousness, again, these are all Christian words that we seem to have dropped, and it's important that we understand these words. That received righteousness that we have is called justification. So Paul develops his teaching about salvation around these three themes. Justification. Now, justification is an image from the court of law, and it solves the problem of man's guilt before a righteous judge. Redemption is an image from the slave market. It solves the problem of man's slavery to sin, the world, and the devil. And the propitiation, how often have you ever used that word in public? Propitiation is, it's from the world of religion. And it means appeasing God through sacrifice. And propitiation is what solves the issue of offending our Creator, our God. So those are three words that we need to make sure that we understand. And that we need to use in our lives. Because it gives us a fullness, and it gives us a greater understanding to all that God has done. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that Greek, the Greek word that is we translate as all, you know what that means in the Greek? All. It means all have sinned. Our tendency is to compare ourselves to the sinners around us instead of the God above us. And so we keep thinking, again, as we talked about in Romans 1, it's well, at least I'm not as bad as them. If there's any question as to whether you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I want to refer you back to the first two chapters where Paul took us into the courtroom, guilty, 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 guilty. And that's where we are now. We're standing before the judge and we're saying we're guilty. And Paul, through the Lord, through Paul, is saying, but you're justified. And we're going to find out how that works. We're justified freely by His grace. Our justification is not a process. It is a declaration by God that our sin has been removed from us. We often confuse that with sanctification. Sanctification is that process throughout our lives which is going to continue until we take our last breath and we see God in His glory, that we just continue to be... Sanctification means holy. And so we become more and more holy because we're getting more and more separated from the world and more separated to God, which is what that means. So that is a process. But justification is a declaration that by God that our sin has been removed from us. It's been said, and I think it's good that we remember this. If you want a simple understanding of the word justification, then just think of what the word sounds like. Just as if I'd never sinned. That is done not because of our goodness, but rests completely on His grace. And when it says it's given freely, justified freely by His grace, that means it is free to us. But it cost God everything. It cost God His Son. It cost Jesus His life. That word in other places of Scripture is freely is translated without cause. There is no cause that would merit the grace and salvation of God, which makes it grace, is that there is no cause that would merit that grace and that salvation of God, and yet He gives it from His own nature. Not because of our nature do we receive grace, but because of God's nature do we receive that grace. And then he goes on to say, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul's gospel centers squarely in Christ Jesus. Salvation is possible because of the redemption that's found in Jesus. God cannot give us righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. Regardless of what any teacher tells you anywhere, God's righteousness cannot come apart from Jesus Christ. And if we do not have God's righteousness, we do not have eternal life. We have eternal damnation. So let's talk about the word redemption. This has the idea of buying back something, and it involves cost. You know, God, but God pays the cost, and so we're justified freely because it is God that has paid the cost, not ourselves. Now, the word originally, it has its origin describing the releases of prisoners of war for payment. That was redemption for prisoners, but it was paid with a price. And that was known as ransom, a word that we're familiar with. So there was redemption has this idea of ransom. And as time went on, it was extended to include the freeing of slaves by the payment of a price. So we have been ransomed. As prisoners of war, we've been ransomed. As slaves, we have been bought. So this idea of redemption means that Jesus bought us. We therefore belong to Him. He bought us. Then 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've been bought at a price. We've been redeemed out of sin. We've been redeemed out of slavery. We've been redeemed out of prison as a prisoner of war to the enemy, whom God set forth as a propitiation. By His death, Jesus, by His very blood, was a propitiation. And that word means a substitute sacrifice for us. So Jesus was our substitute sacrifice. See, because when Jesus was on the cross, God took the judgment that rightly belonged to you and me, the judgment for sin, and he gave it and he put it upon Jesus. Scripture says that Jesus became sin for us all, and so God put that judgment upon Jesus. That's why that transaction at the cross was so brutal and yet so full of glory and grace. Because it's at that moment that our sins were paid for through this propitiation. Because as Jesus was judged in our place, the Father could demonstrate his righteousness and judgment against sin while sparing those, us, who deserve that very judgment. See, if God simply overlooked or dismissed our sins, then he could not be considered just. He could not be considered righteous. You know, we all know that anybody who lays down the law and yet does not prosecute for the law, we're seeing that today, you know, does not prosecute the law, it becomes a joke. It becomes lawlessness. And God will not become lawless. He will not become unrighteous. Somebody has to pay for the sin. He told us from the very beginning that sin would lead to death. Something has to die. And it was Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, the very ancient use of this word in the Greek for propitiation is also used in the Septuagint. Very, very quickly, the Septuagint is was when a group of scholars took the Old Testament and converted it from, or translated, I should say, I'm sorry, from Hebrew to Greek. So in the Septuagint, the ancient Greek word that was used for propitiation is also used for the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And that's where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled as an atonement for sin. And so while it might be said that the passage means Jesus is our mercy seat, it probably is the more straightforward idea of the substitute sacrifice. But we cannot neglect the fact that it also means mercy seat. If you recall, at one point, the Philistines had the ark. And, you know, things were just, going crazy. And they were, you know, people were dying and their gods were falling on their face. And then they said, well, we need to get rid of this thing. And so they hooked it up to, you know, some donkeys and a cart and just sent it off. And so these farmers were just so excited. And they said, hey, that's the ark. And so they came and they made a huge mistake. They opened up the ark, the mercy seat. Well, within the mercy seat was evidences of man's greatest sin. It was the tablets of the law. It was the manna that they received very ungratefully. And the budded rod of Aaron, which showed man's rejection of God's leadership. So, whenever the ark was in place, and it was in the temple where it was supposed to be, it was the symbols of the holy presence of this enthroned God with these beautiful gold cherubim. And in between those two stood the mercy seat. And that's where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And so God's wrath was averted because of a substitute had been slain on behalf of the sinners coming by faith. So when those guys lifted up that mercy seat, they were looking at man's sin without the mercy of God, and it destroyed them. They were destroyed. We really can say that Jesus is our mercy seat, standing between guilty sinners and the holiness of God. Now, Jesus didn't say, okay, God, Father, you created him. Things aren't going the way you planned. I've got a solution. Well, I don't know, Jesus. That sounds pretty reactionary. No, it says that this was the propitiation whom God had set forth. It was God the Father who initiated this in order to hold back his wrath that we deserve. And it says that in his forbearance, God passed over the sins of those Old Testament saints who trusted in the coming Messiah. So at the cross, those sins were no longer passed over. They were paid for. So how did the saints of the Old Testament get saved? Same way we do, by faith. Those sins were passed over, covered, until such time as the Messiah came. But they still had to be paid for. The work of the cross, work of Jesus on the cross, freed God from the charge that he just lightly passed over sin committed before the cross. Those sins were passed over for a time, but they were finally paid for at the cross. That he might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So at the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness by offering man justification. There's a word again, which is a legal verdict of not guilty. So when you say you're justified, you can say before God, I am not guilty. I have been declared not guilty, while he can remain completely just because the righteous penalty of sin had been paid at the cross. See, you can have a just judge, guilty, prison, guilty, prison, guilty, prison. Or you can have, someone who is the justifier, who simply tells everybody who's guilty, guilty but pardoned, guilty but pardoned, guilty but pardoned. But only God can find a way to be both just, you are guilty, and the justifier, but you are pardoned because of your faith in Jesus. It is the judge himself who not only found you guilty, but took your punishment. Where is boasting then? Because all this was done by God, we have no room for boasting. We're justified by faith apart from our deeds. It isn't that we're justified by the faith plus whatever we do. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from anything that we can do. Now, we read this, and what should come to mind is, well, wait a minute, James 2:14 through 26 says that faith without works is dead faith, right? So is James contradicting Paul? Absolutely not. It isn't that we're justified by faith plus whatever the deeds we can do. We're justified by faith alone. So how can we say that it's faith alone that saves apart from the deeds of the law? If James is telling us that faith without works is dead, well, what that speaks to is the characteristic of our faith, not the salvation. If true faith alone saves, but true faith, saving faith, has a distinct character. It's not just agreeing that Jesus saved me, but it means that I have allowed my heart, my mind, my soul, my body, my strength to be brought under whatever it is that he tells me to do, whatever it is he desires me to do, and allowing him to direct all of who I am. And the whole purpose of the book of James is to describe the character of this saving faith that we have. Lord Jesus, you have saved me. I'm yours. I've been redeemed. I've been paid for. What do you want me to do, Lord? If we can't ask that question, what do you want me to do, and then do it, then our faith is dead. It's not truly saving faith. And that's what James is trying to say. So it is not, we don't work towards salvation, we work from salvation. So there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by through faith. So this righteousness is available to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And that's certainly what Paul is trying to get across. And it's received the same way. Again, how do Jews and Gentiles get saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. So then we get into chapter 4, and Paul begins to use two witnesses in his courtroom in order to explain what he's talking about. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he was something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in building on that thought that he began in Romans 3:31, Paul asks the question, does the idea of justification through faith apart from works of the law make what God did in the Old Testament irrelevant? It's a big question. That's the question that Paul faced continually. Does the idea of justification, not guilty, through faith, apart from standing according to the law, make what God did? Was that all just for nothing? So he says, well, let me talk to you about your father, Abraham, our father, Abraham. In answering that question, Paul looks at Abraham, who was the most esteemed man among the Jewish people in the day. And even if he had nothing to boast about before God, because in spite of what was taught, Abraham was not justified by his works. You know, they continued to teach that Abraham was justified by his works, and somehow he mystically followed the law, all of it, perfectly. But it says, for what does Scripture say? The Old Testament does not say Abraham was declared righteous because of his works. Instead, in Genesis 15:16, it says that Abraham believed God. There's an important preposition there that's missing. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. He said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God, you've told me this. I'm going to do what you call me to do. Yes, I believe in you, God. I understand that you exist. He believed him. Abraham, do this. And he said, okay, I will do that. And so because of that, it was accounted, which is an accounting term. It means basically it was deposited into his bank account, if you will, is what that word accounted means. So it was because Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's clear here that Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but from belief in God. His righteousness was obtained through faith. Now, the rabbis of Paul's day argue that, again, that Abraham kept the law perfectly before it was even given. He kept it by anticipation, by intuition. You know, maybe God just kind of downloaded the law into his heart and his conscience. So Paul doesn't say here that Abraham was made righteous in all of his doings, but God accounted Abraham as righteous. Our justification is not making God, is not it. Let me try that again. Our justification is not God making us perfectly righteous, but counting us perfectly righteous. After we are counted righteous, then God begins making us truly righteous. And that is finished at that glorious resurrection when we stand before the Lord. A quick account of Abraham's life shows that he was far from perfect. You know, he did not keep the law perfectly. I mean, Ishmael, come on. Giving his wife to a Pharaoh, not once but twice, to save his skin. How do you reconcile that? So remember that righteousness is also more than the absence of evil and guilt. It is a positive good, meaning that God does not only declare us innocent but righteous. That's why it should be in our heart's desire to do good, not just to stay away from sin, but to do good. We often get into that trouble, don't we? Because we concentrate on not sinning so much that we miss the opportunity to do anything of value. So our desire should be to do good. And that is right, and that comes from our righteousness. It comes from our righteousness that God has given us. So in verses 4 and 5, he makes a distinction between grace and works. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. So the idea of grace stands opposite to the principle of works. Grace has to do with receiving this gift freely, this gift of God. Works has to do with earning our merit before God. See, grace was a favor done for a friend, not normally for an enemy. But God extended that grace to a rebellious creation who rejected him. There is no cause for what he gave us, but yet he gave us so freely. See, if it's works, it's not counted as grace, but as debt. And a system of works seeks to put God in debt to us, making God owe us his favor because of our good behavior. That's where in Isaiah the Lord said, I hate your fasting. You think you're trying to obligate me because you missed a couple of meals. You know, you think that then I'm obligated to you because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's not counted as grace, it's counted as debt. You know, he owes us a favor because of our good behavior. You know, just because somebody serves a church, you know, doesn't get, well, I'm up here, right? I'm a pastor. You know, I should not expect that, okay, God, I'm your guy. You know, I'm your pastor. And so, therefore, I should be getting some special favors. I tell you what, man, when I get to heaven, the people whose name we don't know, the people who have served faithfully, are going to be so far ahead in line because they worked anonymously, known only by God, without any recognition, without any desire to be obligated, but out of pure love. Now, God isn't praising laziness here. There is an expectation of work. When you are saved, there is an expectation of work within the kingdom. Just not to make us think that God owes us because of it. You know, the day you get saved, okay, Lord, things are going to change, man, because now I'm saved, right? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So this is God, this is who God justifies, the ungodly. We might expect God would only justify a godly man because of what Jesus did on the cross. God can justify the ungodly. That destroys the argument that, you know, before I can come to God, I need to clean up. Oh no. Oh no. Come to God and let him clean you up. Faith is accounted for righteousness, just as Abraham. So our faith is accounted for righteousness. We can enter into this relationship with God just as Abraham did, through faith. And by this we understand that there are not two ways of salvation, saved by works through law keeping in the Old Testament and saved by grace through faith in the New Testament. It is all done by faith because of God's grace. So then he brings in David and says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David, King David of the Old Testament, knew what it was like to be a guilty sinner. He knew the seriousness of sin, and because of that, he knew the darkness of his soul, and so he knew the glory of the light of forgiveness. He knew the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. If David were judged on works alone, he would be destroyed. God has to condemn him. But he knew by experience that blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. No one can carry that guilt. Ultimately, somebody who has sinned, if they are not broken by the Lord, they are broken before the Lord, and their hearts harden. Nobody can carry that guilt. I came to love Psalm 32, especially verses 3 and 4, because there was a sin that I carried. Even after I became saved, there was a sin that I carried that I knew I had to confess. I knew I had to get right. And it took a year. And every day I was tormented by the sin. I read Psalm 32 and it says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That is not theoretical to me. I lived that. And there was one of two ways I could go. I could finally confess my sin before the Lord and before those whom I'd harmed, or I could harden my heart. Nobody can carry that guilt. David agrees with Abraham here regarding the idea of this imputed righteousness, a goodness that is given, not earned. David, when it was pointed out to him, confessed his sins. And he went before the Lord and he pleaded for mercy. And so because of that, there's this idea of this imputed righteousness, a goodness that is given, not earned. There was nothing that David could do to earn this forgiveness and this, and to restore this righteousness. In the psalm quoted here, it's blessed is the man. In the psalm quoted, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, just before the one I just read you, David speaks of the blessedness, not of the one who is justified through works, but of the one who is cleansed through this being imputed. This is centered on what God places upon us, which is the righteousness of Jesus, not on what we do for God. See, sometimes we sin and we think that what we need to do to get right with God is to do some good to balance it out. Somehow this, well, that's not Christianity. That's Eastern philosophy. That's yin and yang, you know. That's, well, if I could do just enough to make the scales balance, then, you know. He said, no, there's nothing you can do. There's not a good thing that you can do to cover over or to get rid of the sin that you committed. It's what Jesus did, the righteousness of Jesus, not on what we do for God. So this is David's praise of God and the declaration of his righteousness after being forgiven for these sins of adultery and murder. Now is the time to accept the righteousness that God declares for you through faith in his Son. And forget the sins of your past. Let me say that again. Now is the time to accept the righteousness that God declares for you through faith in his Son. And forget the sins of your past. Stop trying to work through them. They're gone. If you were to come before God and say, God, I'm trying to reconcile through this sin that is committed, he's going to say, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's gone. When you are justified, when you are proclaimed righteous, that means, one, the judge found you guilty. And number two, he didn't dismiss the charges. He took the punishment to declare you innocent. So in verses 9 through 12, it says that Abraham was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. Therefore, he was not counted righteous because he was circumcised. Abraham was considered righteous because he heard God and obeyed him. The covenant of circumcision came 14 years later. And the law, approximately 600 years later. It had nothing to do with his righteousness. In fact, Abraham, the father of all those who believe, was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. That is so important. And it was important for the people of that day to understand. It's important for us to, there is application here for us. How could anyone then say, as some did in Paul's day, that Gentiles must be circumcised before God would declare them righous? So even though it was a God-given covenant, very important, because it is works-based, they grabbed on to that act instead of faith that it demonstrates. Just like we grasp onto communion or baptism or works, because that's something we can do and we can also boast in, that we've done these things. But it should demonstrate the faith that we have. See, the Jews of Paul's day thought that circumcision meant that they were the true descendants of Abraham. Paul insists that to have Abraham as your father, you have to walk in the steps of faith that Abraham walked in. It's not about following the law. When he says, our father Abraham, that was something that they held jealously. Because, you know, even if somebody was converted, you know, into Judaism, they had to say, you know, Gentile, they had to say your father, because the Jews held so much to the fact that he was our father. And Paul just throws that away when he says that through faith, everyone can say, our father, Abraham. You know that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Come on, join in. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot. Yeah, okay. We obviously need to learn that song. So this was not only a shock to the Jews, it was an offense. So in order for them to walk in the steps of their father Abraham, they had to walk in the faith, otherwise their circumcision was nothing. So in verses 13 through 15, God's promise to Abraham was based on the principle of faith, not law, not works. So when he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, to his seed through the law. See, not only was Abraham before the law, but so was Isaac and Jacob. They were all before the law. So we can't say that their righteousness was based on the law. They were based on God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness through faith. By the way, do you understand that Abraham and Isaac were not Jews? They were Gentiles. Abraham came out of the land of Ur, a very pagan place. And it was only when Jacob became Israel and he had his tribe of 12, and the word Jew came from the fact that they were Judah and out of the tribe of Judah. And so these guys weren't even Jews. These fathers that they kept looking to weren't even Jews. And they certainly were before the law. So the law cannot bring us into the blessings of God's promises. This is not because the law is bad, but because we're unable to keep it. It is a tutor to drive us to an understanding that we cannot keep the law, therefore we need a Savior. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Transgression means we know where the law is and we purposely step over it. We cannot know the line if there is no law. You know, best example, of course, is you get out on the street and you see the sign that says 35 and you say, well, I'm going to go 45. Well, that's a transgression. Even I actually says 35, then 36 is a transgression. I know the line, I see the line, I'm going to go past it. When we center our relationship with God on law-keeping instead of trusting love, we go against His whole plan. That doesn't mean that you can speed, okay? Trust me, the cops aren't Jesus. But we have to center our relationship with God on law-keeping, or when we center our relationship with God on law-keeping instead of trusting love, we go against this whole plan, and that's where you get into this horrible idea of working for salvation or working to work off sins. Justification is according to grace through faith, according to verse 16. It is of faith that it must be according to grace. So we're not saved by faith. Wait a minute, what? We're not saved by faith. We are saved by God's grace, and grace is appropriated to us through faith. See, because if we're saved through faith, it depends on us. It's God's grace. Salvation is of faith and nothing else. We can only receive salvation by the principle of grace through faith. God can't be gained through works, past works, present works, what we're going to do in the future. Grace is given without regard to anything in the one who receives it. It is, by definition, a gift, and you cannot earn a gift. And grace is a gift. So it says, when Abraham is the father of us all, this is the fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 17, 4 through 5. You know, and it's found not only in Abraham's descendants through Isaac, but especially in his role as being the father of us all who believe. And those, because it said he was going to be the father of many nations, and those believers come from every nation under heaven. So we are indeed all, through faith, sons and daughters of Abraham. So in 17 and 18, the life-giving power of God that Abraham believed in is what made him the father of many nations. It says, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he may become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So these works of God demonstrate his ability to count things that are not, such as our righteousness. When he calls us to himself, we're not righteous. As if they were, as is it counting us righteous. See, again, we are not righteous because we are righteous. We are righteous because God has given us righteousness. If God could call the dead womb of Sarah to life, He can call those who are dead in trespasses and sin to a new life in Jesus. There's always hope. Where there is breath, there is hope. Contrary to hope, and hope believes, so this life-giving power was accomplished in Abraham as he believed. The power was evident naturally and spiritually. So Abraham's example helps us to understand the characteristic of faith. Abraham's son, Isaac, was a miracle, right? It was not something that, you know, such as when Jesus was conceived. All Mary had to do was say, okay, you know, Holy Spirit, come upon me, do as you wish. And she was impregnated. But Abraham had to go into the tent. 100 years old. Sarah, 90, had to receive him in the tent. And in hope, believed. So Abraham's faith did not mean that he did nothing and just waited for God to create this child in Sarah's womb, because it had to be of the seed of Abraham. So this shows us that faith doesn't mean doing nothing, but doing everything with trust and reliance on God. You know, it says in verse 19 through 22, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Basically, he's saying he was 100 years old, right? I'm really going to cause my wife, my 90-year-old wife, to conceive. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. So Abraham's faith was strong, but it was also strengthened. He was strengthened in faith. You know, the idea seems to be that Abraham was strengthened in his faith, but Paul could also mean that Abraham was strengthened by his faith. Both are true. We all have those times when our faith is shaky. But we are best served by seeing ourselves as God sees us. We place our faith in Him, and in this faith, our faith is strengthened. Again, not trusting what He's going to do for us, but faith in what He has done for us. See, when we have that firm understanding of our righteousness, it's when we get shaky in our faith as to what our relationship with God is that everything else just gets out of whack. But when we have faith in our salvation, that strengthens our faith in our salvation. And that's when we can move forward in spite of how screwed up we are. He did not consider his own body already dead. In faith, he didn't look to the circumstances. He looked to the promise of God, and he didn't waver. He did not waver. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, if you want something to stick on your refrigerator or on your mirror, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So Abraham's faith came because he had been fully convinced of God's ability to perform what he has promised. God created the universe. He can make a 90-year-old woman pregnant. So the question is your God too small? The God of Abraham was able to perform what he had promised. Abraham was fully convinced of this. If God has called you to do something, do it knowing that God will provide. He will do exactly what he said he was going to do. See, some people don't come to Jesus or they don't walk with him because they're not fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. You know, that guy, you know, that Franklin Graham guy, wow, you know, he's just full of faith. I could never have that kind of relationship with Jesus. Yes, you can. You may not be called to do what he has, you know, what he was done. You know, Ravi Zacharias, I mean, how many of us don't love Ravi Zacharias? You know, the Lord is, he's just before the Lord right now, just rejoicing. I just know it. You know, I'll tell you what, I've had the privilege of seeing him once live. Every time I listen to him, I thank God for Audible, you know, because it's got a rewind button. You know, because every time he speaks, I was like, what? You know, and then I can listen to about 15 minutes. I need to stop, let my brain throw up so I can, you know, take in more. The guy is absolutely brilliant. God did not call me to that. He didn't call me to that. but I can have an exact relationship with Him. This kind of faith sees the work of God done. It sees the work of God done in the immediate. Isaac was born in fulfillment of the promise, and in the eternal, because it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we see both, when God says, go do, we see the results here on earth. It strengthens our faith. But we also understand that it strengthens our faith in the eternal. God, if you can do that, I can absolutely trust you to say what you're going to do. I will be accepted into eternity. I will be before you for all ages. So how do we take this home? Verse 23 through 25 brings us part of that application. Now it was not written for this his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord up from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It wasn't only for Abraham's benefit that God declared him righteous through faith. He is an example we are to follow. It's for us. For all who believe, this righteousness will be imputed. It will be given to us. We talked about being imputed a couple weeks ago. You know, if you take out a dollar bill, I mean, that's all it is, it's just linen and ink. That really is. That's all it is. But the value that is provided it is because we have agreed that it holds value. Okay? That's what imputed means. So because God has said we are righteous, because God has said through justification, because God has said we are righteous, that righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. He agrees that we're righteous. That's all we need. So when we talk about faith and saving faith in Jesus, it's important to emphasize that we mean believing that his work on the cross and triumph over sin and death is what saves us. You know, there are a lot of false faiths out there, a lot of false teachings out there that can never save. You know, if this book ever becomes a self-help manual, God help you. It is to bring us to a relationship with Christ. And the only faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross through the empty tomb can save us. He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was essential place in our resurrection because it demonstrates that the Lord was perfectly satisfied with the Son's work on the cross. It's been said beautifully that when Jesus said, "It is finished, paid in full on the cross," when he was raised up from the dead, God said, "This is your receipt. I'm satisfied." It was essential in our redemption because it demonstrates God's the Father's perfect satisfaction with the Son's work on the cross. We can do no more. It proves that what Jesus did on the cross was the perfect sacrifice by the one who remained sinless and perfect, even though he took on yours, mine, everyone's sin from the beginning of time to the end of human history. He was delivered up because of our offenses. And this ancient Greek word translated delivered was used of casting people into prison or delivering them to justice. So Jesus was delivered for our sins. So how were people saved in the Old Testament? The same way they are saved in the New Covenant. By faith in the resurrected Lord. That provides grace for us to believe and to be saved. So in this chapter, Paul clearly demonstrated that in no way does the Old Testament contradict the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Instead, the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and Abraham, justified through faith, is our pattern. And one of the things that Abraham did that God accounted to righteousness was to have Isaac when he was 100 and Sarah was 90. See, God had to let all natural strength die before he could fulfill his promise. God must wait until us, the sinner, In us, the sinner is dead and unable to help himself before he can unleash his saving power. That's why we must die to self, so God can unleash his power through us. If someone believes they can somehow save themselves, then they escape the grace of God and what God desires to give, and they cannot be saved. If anyone believes they can save themselves, they escape the grace that God desires to give and cannot be saved. If you've been coming to church all your life, if you've grown up in a family of faith, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior yourself, you are condemned and you are spending an eternity in hell. But the good news is that by having that faith in Jesus Christ, that God imputes that righteousness to us. He gives us that righteousness by our faith in Jesus. And it should produce in us a life that desires to serve Him with everything we are and everything we do. Father, we thank You that You have given us this incredible Word. God, that by Your Spirit, You have drawn us to Yourself. Lord God, that by Your by Your declaration, we are justified, not through anything of ourselves, but because You have declared it. You have declared that, yes, we are guilty, but You took the punishment, Lord, and we are saved. Lord God, that we have eternity before us because You are good, not because we are. And Lord, we thank You so much for that incredible, amazing gift. Lord, we thank You so much for that incredible, amazing promise. Lord God, we just want to exalt You. We want to praise You. Lord, to set aside all fear. Lord, to set aside all works. Lord, we want to set aside all falseness in our life. God, we love You. We thank You. We praise You, Jesus. Please stand. Our benediction from today comes from Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.